which is visible to the human eye. Electromagnetic radiation, such as light, is generated by changes in movement, vibration, of electrically charged particles, such as parts of heated molecules or electrons and atoms. Both processes play a role in the glowing filament of incandescent lamps, whereas the latter occurs in fluorescent lamps. Now, as we look at this first chapter, you might be wondering, how is it possible to have light on the first day of creation? The sun and the moon and the stars were not created until the fourth day. In fact, this has been the objection lodged by liberals and those who would love to dismiss the biblical account as contradictory. But here's our answer to them. First, God is God. He doesn't need the sun, the moon, and the stars to produce light. You can see this even in some examples post-creation. You think of the 10 plagues that were poured out on Egypt to cause Pharaoh to let his people go. In the very 9th plague, there was darkness all over the land, but there was a distinction to God's people and how light was on them, and only them. And you can see that in Exodus chapter 10. We also see in what will be the new creation of the new heavens and new earth in Revelation 21 that God doesn't need the sun, the moon, or the stars there either to produce light, for God Himself will illuminate with His light. Secondly, clearly, in our modern era, we know how to produce light with electricity. Thomas Edison did this in 1879, so it is a very easy thing for God to create light without the sun, the moon, and the stars. For even a human being did it 150 or so years ago. So it's quite easy for God to do the same. Third, you and I both know that sometimes the Bible makes statements that we just have to trust are true. And that should be easy to do because all else that we know about Scripture has always been true and unchangeable. Fantastically, now this is what we saints are promised and have to look forward to in the new future. One day, what we now know as physical light will no longer be needed in the new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem, God's holy city. Because God's presence will be among us to provide the light. This truth, well before Revelation was written, was captured in Isaiah chapter 60. Verse 19, he writes, "The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended." And then fast-forwarding to Revelation 21, 800 years later, when the Apostle John wrote this book on the island of Patmos as he was exiled. Verse 22, John writes of his vision that the Lord gave him, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. There will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, as we think of this verse, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, there's a modern heresy that some of you might be aware of. The idea that man, made in God's image, being of the God kind, can speak things into existence. Such as, move bad weather out of the way, wealth, a new job, speak away your illness, your sickness, whatever the suffering may be that you don't want or the prosperity may be that you desire. The heresy is that you should speak it into existence to bring it into existence. So, some of the adherents of this false teaching, this heresy today that you should stay away from: Kenneth Copeland, Creflo Dollar, Joyce Meyer, Benny Hinn, and even Joel Osteen, Smiling Joe. So they support and purport what's called the little God's doctrine, namely that we're created in God's image. We're like God in every way, including the ability to make things occur just by commanding it. Now, this would be absolutely disastrous if we all had this ability, wouldn't it? My desires would, of course, conflict with many of yours. And so we'd be at tension with each other. We obviously would do whatever we could to avoid suffering. The apostles themselves, when they suffered, they praised God that they were counted worthy to suffer for the kingdom. Suffering is good sometimes. Actually, for we saints, it's good all the time. If the Lord has it in His will for our lives, it's good all the time. So if we're suffering, God has a good plan for it. But you and I, not knowing the mind of God, if we could speak things into existence, we would speak our suffering away. Moreover, you think of the carnal desires that men have that go against the Creator God. Even our motives to do good can be evil. No. I believe what Isaiah says in chapter 55, verse 8, where the Lord says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And also in Proverbs 14, it states, "There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way to death." You see, man's thoughts do, in fact, most often go against God's. We can never, ever have the power to speak things into existence, even when we enter glory. I only want God to have that power. The omniscient, the omnipresent, the omnipotent God to have that kind of power. And I hope you do as well. Those who desire the power to speak things into existence are in deep trouble. Now let's look at the last two verses of this passage, the description of this light that God creates. Verses 4 through 5. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. So God Himself, who is light, created the light for His creation and perceived and declared in this verse that light is good. And indeed, light is good because not only is God light, but God is also stated as good in the Scripture. And of course, there's no need to restate the obvious of just how much good light does for us and all of creation for that matter. Imagine what your life would be like if you had to function in utter darkness. Then we have this statement, and God separated the light from the darkness. And subsequently, we see in verse 5, God names the light day and the darkness night. Indeed, later in Scripture, we see the separation between physical light and darkness is used in simile, comparison to describe spiritual truths about good and evil. Light, of course, representing good, and darkness expressing evil. Now, in approximately 700 BC, we have the prophet Isaiah again. He says this, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And so the Essenes picked up on this as well, who lived out in the desert by the Dead Sea, and one of their scrolls were found where it compared the sons of light to the sons of darkness. In the scroll written, the war of the sons of light against the sons of darkness, which of course is outside our recognized biblical canon, but also valuable with understanding the application of this understanding in the pious community of the comparison, the physical comparison of light and dark to the spiritual. And then in the New Testament, the final eternal state of God's judgment, namely hell, is described as a place of utter darkness in both 2 Peter and Jude. Now, speaking of false teachers who would arise in the church, Peter states in 2 Peter chapter 2, "These are waterless springs and mist driven by the storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved." And then Jude, writing of certain people who would creep into the church unnoticed, says this, in verse 13, "Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." And if Peter and Jude aren't enough for the doubter, how about Jesus Himself? Matthew chapter 8, Jesus says, "I tell you, He's speaking to the Jews who are antagonists against him. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. While the sons of the kingdom, here he's speaking to ethnic Jews who are just Jews by ethnicity, the ones giving him the challenge. He says, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For hell to be an outer darkness makes sense when we read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, where it states, of those who are condemned, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. How? Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Perhaps hell, which is also known as the lake of fire, isn't it, in Revelation? It's both spiritual and physical darkness. Now, since hell is outside presence of God, except for God is omnipresent, so His wrath is present there in hell. So there is no light if He's not present there in His goodness. It's the darkest of darkness, yet still an immensely hot lake of fire. Now, in our physical reality, we picture the lake of fire with flames as we see flames emitting light. But it's quite possible from putting all these passages together that this darkness can still be even with a lake of fire. Now moving on to our last verse for this morning, verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. So of course, many of you biblical scholars in here, you mature Christians, know that this last verse, has a big controversy on how to interpret the Hebrew word yom. So it's not the translation that's the problem, it's translated day. You'll see that in your Bibles. Almost all English translations, I can't think of one that would not have that. But the problem occurs, the arguments, the controversy occurs in how to interpret how long that day is. Because you know that there are some who hold for Genesis 1 an old earth viewpoint or theistic evolution application to those first two chapters in Genesis. And of course, they would want to use the word day here to equate to millions of years, each of the days, in fact, of the 6 days of creation. Now, yom, like our own English word day, has a range of meanings. So here are the main ones. It has the meaning of daylight. And you see that in this first part of the verse, where God called the light day. Now, depending on the time of year, of course, you know that the time frame of daylight can be long or short, depending on the season. Then, of course, there's the 24-hour day. The evening and the morning defines this, that phrase. And, as a matter of fact, the two main gold standard Hebrew lexicons that are used today define yom to mean a literal 24-hour day when it has the phrase evening and morning beside it. And, by no surprise, what's their first reference for an example? Genesis chapter 1, verse 5. And by the way, as we think of the night and the day, the darkness and the light, you and I would, we picture the new day beginning when the sun comes up. The Jews do not picture it that way. So the day actually begins the night before with the beginning of darkness. Of course, they get that from this Genesis chapter. Day can also mean time frame, such as the day of the Lord. We see that phrase often in the Old Testament. So it's not just a particular 24-hour day. It can be a long time frame, a short time frame. It's a way to express time frame. We do that as well in our own language. You know, back in the day, we did this on that particular day. So it can be a particular time span. And then in the Hebrew, it also is used as year. Moreover, we think of our seven-day work week. Where did that originate from? Of course, the Bible, Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This, of course, is the fourth commandment. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. Here's the key verse. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. I like what Ken Ham said. He basically makes the argument. He raises the question, why is it that a 24-hour day, which is all over the Old Testament, there's plenty of other examples besides the first chapter of Genesis. It's only that first chapter where it's up for debate. And that's a modern thing, too, except for a few older examples. But modern interpretation drive from so-called scientists and evolutionists or theistic evolutionists who want to combine the two, this is the controversial passage for us because of them. But don't let the burden of proof be on us. We have the evidence to support it being a literal 24-hour day. 6 literal 24-hour days with no gaps in between, by the way. So the burden of proof is on those who dispute the word meaning something literal, different than a literal 24-hour day. In the context where there's the phrase, there was evening and morning, the first day, and that phrase is repeated again and again through all the way through to the sixth day. So in conclusion, all 5 verses have these main insights. These are the main takeaways. God created time. We have the phrase in the beginning. God created everything out of nothing. There was everything we see did not exist until God created it. Of course, God didn't use pre-existent matter. As I said earlier, he didn't need that. Some want to diminish the divinity of God and say that he used pre-existent matter to create what we have today. Also, from last time I preached, there's no gap between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and verse 2. There are those today, even in evangelical circles, who want to interpret millions of years as some previous fall of angels or pre-Adam human race before Genesis chapter 2. So it's an argument from silence, and it contradicts the rest of Scripture. And, of course, God himself, when he says it was good, when he finished creation. Also, I express the phrase heavens and earth is a merism to include all that we know on planet Earth to the farthest reaches of the heavens, beyond even where the David Webb telescope can see. The entirety of creation. God created light, the 24-hour day, by separating darkness and light for evening and morning. And of course, God perceived and called this light good. And this was all accomplished that very first day. You know, God has such immense power that is impossible for us to grasp, impossible for us to fathom. He created everything. He owns everything. Anything we have belongs to Him. We are His stewards, and we ourselves are His property. Since God owns it all, God gets to make the rules. God does indeed have laws, moral laws, that He will not compromise because of His character. We also think of those who us who are the sons of the kingdom, and that includes the daughters as well, that when we enter His kingdom and nothing vile is allowed there, there's another purpose as well. You think of this for your own safety in your house. Would you let a known criminal who would be a risk to your family's well-being and disrupt your household in your door, in your house? We wouldn't. I wouldn't. So for sure, God wouldn't. It would defile heaven's place, heaven's abode. You know, lost people want God's heaven, don't they? They want heaven. They want a heaven like Morgan Freeman presents to them. Lost people, they want to continue sinning without submitting to the Savior, Jesus Christ. This is not allowed. I hope that even in our small group here, that it's not one of you. Know this from Scripture. The light shines in the darkness of men's hearts. There's no excuse. The Apostle John declares this in his gospel. Let me ask you, do you understand the light of Christ shining in you? Listen as I read these verses in John chapter 3. Jesus stated, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed." But here's the good news. "But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Now, this is the state of every man, woman, and child. Going back to verse 20, those who love wickedness will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. There needs to be a transformation that only God can do. Only God's grace grants spiritual rebirth from darkness to light, from death to life. Just as God creates heaven and earth and will create a new heavens and earth, that only He can do that. He speaks it into existence. He does the impossible. Likewise, God creates a new people for Him. Christ's bride. We are new creations in Christ for those of us who are in Christ. The saints, us, we who are reconciled into a right relationship with God. 2 Corinthians states God's word for this impossible action and ties our salvation and complete dependence on God to Genesis chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Do you see that wonderful connection that Paul makes there for the Corinthians? He refers all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, the passage that we looked at today, and applies it to what the Lord does, the impossible task of our wicked hearts, our being dead in our trespasses and sin, and regenerates us, makes us new creations in Christ. He does the impossible. If you are in here, and you're convicted of your sin, that you're dead in your trespasses and sin, the Lord is calling you to repentance and belief in the gospel that Jesus Christ is the one who took your wrath on himself on that cross as your substitution. Embrace that. It's a gift from God giving you new life in Christ, being a new creation yourself. Now, afterwards, if you have more questions, I will be available to speak with you on that, as I'm sure our other leadership in this church would as well. Let's pray. Lord, as we close out this message and this first day, thank you that we were not left wondering and confused by the erroneous creation myths out there, but you inspired Moses to write the accurate, undefiled account for us to hang on to. And thank you that for those of us who are in Christ, you made us new. You took care of the impossible task by your grace and your grace alone. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you stand, please, with me? Turn in your hymn book to 97, and we will sing "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name."